Bit and you'll find Colossians. Sorry, I don't have the number that is on your pew Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you today, you should be able to find one just in front of you in the seat backs. I'm going to be reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is God's word. And we'll pray that the Lord would bless this word to our hearts and to our souls and to our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today, Lord, and we want to do so in a spirit of humility and teachableness. Lord, we confess before you that though oftentimes we act like we have all the answers, and oftentimes we are proud and unteachable, we recognize in our saner moments, Lord, and we recognize from our experience, which has landed us time and again into sin and failure, that we don't know what we're doing. That left up to us and our wisdom and our will and our ways, that we would, and we do, make a royal mess of every situation. And so in humility, we come before you, Father, and we ask that you would teach us your way and teach us your will. Father, may we walk your paths, and may you bound and just bind our path to you and to your word. Help our feet not to slip off of this good path. Help us not to wander into other areas, into the forests and the bogs of sin and degradation, but may we take that straight and narrow path that is your word and your will and your truth. Father, we also confess that we are distracted by many things that this world has to offer. Lord, we are especially attracted and distracted by the things that the religious world has to offer, things that sound right, things that have the appearance of being from you, but we understand that we are so prone to deception on this level. And so we ask that you would guard us by your word and protect us from error, protect us from false teachers, protect us from ourselves, Lord. And may we find in you, and we find in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ all that we need and all that we could ever dare hope for and ever desire. Lord, I pray that you would so work in our hearts today that that our affections and our desires would be for none other than for you and for your Son Christ. Jesus, our Lord, I pray that we would not desire the things of this world, or that we would not desire sin like we so often do, but may you give us deep and profound and lasting affections for our Savior, and may that make every demon and every sin and every snare that would tempt us, may that beautiful desire of Christ make all of that disappear and flee. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who cares about weak people like us. Lord, you say in your word that you do not bruise a reed that's bent over. You don't snuff out a reed that's smoldering, a flax that is just hanging on to the last little bit of ember. But that you, Father, are kind and gracious and merciful. You know our frame. You know that we are dust. And you graciously condescend to meet our every need. I thank you for the way that you have met our need in and through your Holy Bible. And we ask that today as we open it, as we seek to be instructed by it, as we seek to be changed by it, that you would do that good work. Lord, we read in Scripture, in the prophecy in Isaiah, that just like water comes to this earth and waters this earth in the form of rain, and then evaporates and goes back into the clouds to do that same cycle over and over again, we know that your word doesn't come to the world or anywhere that you send it without doing exactly what it was designed to do. Your word does not return to you void and null. And so we just claim that promise today as we now have your word in front of us. As you speak your words to us through the pages of Scripture, Lord, please do not let this be a vain exercise. Please do not let your word fall onto deaf ears and hard hearts. But Father, we pray that you would dig for us ears so that we might hear your word. Give us eyes that we might see the beautiful things that are contained in your law. Lord, give us hearts that are soft and supple and accepting of every good and perfect truth that you desire to show us today. We ask this for your name's sake and for the reputation of your word and your name. Lord, at the same time, we would ask that you would be pleased to bless those in our congregation who are struggling with so many different things, with sicknesses and temptations and trials and sufferings. Our hearts and our minds are with our sister Tila Robber today as she is at home recovering from a heart attack this week. And Father, I thank you so much for your kindness that is evident even in her situation. How she was close to the hospital when she was having these problems, and how the doctors and nurses were able to quickly diagnose the problem, and how she was able to have a procedure in Rochester to alleviate this difficulty. And so we recognize that behind all of those good and faithful servants of yours, doctors and nurses and ambulance drivers, we know that behind all of that lies a wonderful, caring, gracious, and kind God. So we thank you for preserving the life of our sister, and we ask that you give her many, many more years of health and of a productive service here as she ministers here with us at Grace Baptist Church. Bless her, Lord, and bring her to full recovery, we pray boldly. And Lord, for all of those other situations that are going on in our lives, many of them perhaps private, Lord, many that we wouldn't want other people to know about. We are thankful that you know. And we just ask that today, by your Spirit and through your word, that you would meet every single need of those who are gathered here today, beginning with me. And again, we ask that your name and your word would be exalted in our midst this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me just a second. This fan is awesome, but it's just blowing a little bit too much. Okay, great. So we're in Colossians. That means that this morning we are beginning a new series, a new sermon series, which will take us probably into the new year, maybe even into the beginning part of February. We'll see what the Lord does with that. I think it'll be a profitable book and study for us, and I'll give you some indication here in a minute why I think that might be the case with us. But let me just begin by giving you some introduction to this letter. It is a letter. It's one of Paul's letters that he wrote to a early church there, church in a little town called Colossae. He wrote this letter when he was in prison, one of his many stays in prison, not because he was a sinful man who made wrong choices, but because he was behind bars. He was in prison for the sake of the gospel. He had devoted his life to preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that got him in a lot of trouble with a lot of people who didn't want to hear that. Anyway, so Paul writes this, along with many of the letters that we have in the New Testament, from his prison cell, likely chained to a Roman guard. This is probably, Paul is writing this, when he is in prison in Rome. This may very well be his last imprisonment, if that's the case. Where he probably will not get out of this situation that he finds himself in now, totally for the sake of the gospel. Okay, he's going to eventually die as a martyr at the hands of one of the most wicked men ever walked the face of the earth, the Emperor Nero. That's Paul's fate. But until such a time, Paul desires to be helpful and profitable for all of these churches and all of these Christians who are who have come into the faith, these churches that have been planted in Gentile regions that are starting from nothing. Paul wants to instruct these believers how they might live in the faith. So Colossians was written to a small city called Colossae in the area of Asia Minor. Okay, this is the region, if you need modern terms, which I do, this is the region that is now southwestern Turkey. So in that area of the world there, was a little town called Colossae. At one point in its history, it wasn't a little town. It was a booming, thriving metropolis. It was located in a river valley, the Lycos River Valley, and because of that, it had lots of fertile crops. It had a booming agricultural business. It also was famous for its textiles. And so, in particular, Colossae could crank out a really beautiful, bright red wool that many people sought after. And so there was a time in which this city was kind of the place to be. It was located on a major highway that would get lots of traffic as people went to places like Ephesus, which was about 120 miles to the northwest of the town. Lots of people would pass through this happening town. But you should know this, that in the time that Paul wrote this letter, Colossae was on the downward swing in terms of its significance as a town. Okay, so very likely, just before Paul wrote this letter, the town had suffered from a major earthquake that had just wiped out everything. And it was rebuilding from that, but it never would gain prominence again in terms of its economics. Okay, the glory days were behind it in terms of its economy and its agriculture. But you should know, this is important, that even though all of the things were trending downwards in terms of the things that the world would find most important, Colossae was actually trending upwards when it came to spiritual things. And that's because the Lord was at work in this town, in this small town of Colossae. And as we'll see, hopefully from this text, there are Christians now in this little town. There has been a church formed in this little town, and the church is actually doing quite well. There is a lot of things that this congregation in Colossians can, this Colossian church can be commended for. A lot of things that they're doing right and well in the faith. This is what we're going to get to see this morning. A lot of great things going on, but at the same time, Paul felt the need to write this letter to them to protect them and to prepare them for the constant threat that comes to anyone who claims the name of Christ and any church made up of a body of believers. The constant threat that we're faced with is the threat of error and false teaching that creeps into any congregation if we're not careful. Okay, so in Colossae, in that church, there was the threat of all of these other religious things from a variety of different sources. Some of them were Jewish in their influence, telling the people to go back to the law. There were some pagan elements and some worldly secular philosophies that were creeping into the church. And they're very different in terms of their approach, but they're the same at their core and at their root. And what all of these different streams of error, all of these different streams of thought had in common was this, that they all came to the Christians there and appealed to them to buy into what they were selling, buy into this philosophy, because they would give you that extra something that you needed if you really wanted to be a Christian. Okay, essentially, the idea here is that Christ isn't enough. Christ isn't enough here. Now, they wouldn't be so brash as to say that. I mean, who says that? That just sounds wrong, and it puts all the red flags up for anyone that's even half awake. But rather, what these people would come and say is, yeah, no, Christ is fine, Christ is good, but you really need this. You need this addition. You need this this additive, okay? You need to have this extra little observance, perhaps. You need to participate in this particular feast, or you have to observe this religious holiday, or you have to take this list of do's and don'ts and rigidly follow it, and then you can really be a full out Christian. Okay, you don't quite have it yet with just Christ. You need all of these other little things. You need angels, for example, to mediate between you and heaven. They're kind of an in-between being, spatially, between you and God, and so we should use angels to mediate. Jesus is fine, but you need something else to get to Jesus, to get to God. You can see how these things come down the pike, and they're appealing because many of us feel like, yeah, our Christian life isn't really complete. You know, we feel like we're missing something all the time. We feel like, you know, if the Christian life's supposed to be easy. You know, I'm supposed to knee-jerk be able to do all of these things that I'm supposed to do, and I don't. And so there must be something that I'm missing. Am I missing something? And as soon as you think that, then you're very prone to have someone come alongside of you and say, yeah, you know, you are missing something. You actually really need to go back and practice all of the Jewish feasts that they did in the Old Testament. You're really missing it if you don't do that. We're prone to this, folks. In every age, there's different philosophies and different pieces of wisdom that come down and come towards you and at you and say, you need to buy into this. You need to add to Christ, and then you can be a full Christian. And so if we are in that same boat that all Christians have been in all places, throughout all time, then we need Colossians to help protect us against this error. Okay, and we also want to be enabled and empowered to live the Christian life in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And so Paul writes this letter not just to protect them, but to prepare them for Christian living, just regular, everyday Christian living. And so why are we studying this book? Why did the elders decide that this was a good book for us to go to next? Especially, some of you might be thinking, well, it wasn't too long ago that we studied 2 Peter, and that letter was written by Peter to address this issue of false teachers and error that creep its way in. Why are we doing this again? Well, actually, it'd be very hard to find a New Testament letter that didn't address that issue, the issue of error and false teaching. And that's because the apostles knew, the Lord Jesus knew, that this was going to be a constant, steady assault against the church, and that the church needed to be prepared for it. And so we want to hear God's word to us again to prepare us against everything that comes down the line that says Christ isn't enough. You need more. You need this little something, and then you can be a full Christian. Okay? So if you're in a position where you recognize, it takes a little bit of humility to recognize this, that we are susceptible to that error. We are susceptible to these philosophies, these worldly pieces of wisdom, then we also should be ready to receive what God has for us through this book of Colossians, okay? And here, let me give it you the bottom line here, that this short little letter, it's just 4 chapters, it'll just take us a few months to get through, Lord willing, but the way that this letter is going to protect us from error and is going to prepare us for the good work of living the Christian life is going to be by convincing us of the fullness of what we have in Christ. the completeness, the fact that we, if we have Christ, need nothing else in order to be fully His and fully a Christian, okay? If we can be convinced of the fact that everything that we need for life and godliness is found in Christ and has already been given to us, and if we can at the same time be convinced that all that is found in Christ is beautiful and delightful, and that nothing by comparison is worth even considering going after in light of the supremacy and the glory of Jesus Christ, then, my friends, I think that puts us in a good position to live the Christian life. And so that's going to be the message and of this whole book. And we're going to take as our title of this series, Fullness in Christ. As I read through Colossians, which I've done a number of times in the last couple of months, one word, one concept that keeps coming out at me is this idea of being full or being filled, having the fullness of what we have in Christ Jesus. And as an analogy, you might use the concept of a gas tank. Take the gas tank in your vehicle, for instance, okay? We might return to this analogy from time to time in our series. But when you think about your gas tank and filling up your gas tank, in using this analogy, I guess I need to confess to you that one area in my life where sin kind of rears its ugly head most prominently happens to be at the gas station when I'm filling up my tank. Okay, I don't know what happens, but I just turn into like a total rebel. Okay, I just can't be told anything. And gas stations are always trying to tell you stuff. Okay, I know, for example, in most gas stations, at least in New York State, Glenn Lehman and I were talking about this just the other day. I think New York State has, they've removed all of those hold open clips. You know those little props that you can stick down? And if they're propping up your nozzle, then you can let the gas tank fill automatically. It'll shut off automatically, and you can go do other important things like squeegeeing the windshield. Okay, that's a great feature. The problem is our state, along with, I think, just Massachusetts, has banned those things. Okay, and so it says that you can't do that. And it also tells, because they know human nature, they know that there's people like me around. And so you'll also often see in our state a big sticker and with a warning on the front of those gas tanks that says, do not place gas cap in nozzle, okay? Because you don't need those little props to hold it open. Your gas cap is actually just the right height where you can wedge it in there, all right? And it'll do the same thing. It'll stop automatically, and you can wash your windshield while your tank's filling, okay? It tells you it's illegal to place the gas cap in the nozzle. Now listen, I can read the sign, I understand it's illegal, but I think if you really press me on this, I'd have to say I'd rather be arrested than just stand there doing nothing for 2 minutes, okay? Go ahead, arrest me. And actually that would be, can you imagine the conversations in the big house, you know? What are you in for? Well, I'm a rebel, man. Don't mess with me. I stuck a gas cap under the nozzle. I'd probably have to share a cell with that villain from Pee Wee Herman's Big Adventure who got put into the clink because he cut off the label on his mattress. Anyway, there's another gas pump sticker that you sometimes come across, that you often come across, and I sinfully ignore that one as well. It's the one that says, do not top off your tank. Okay, and that's torture to a guy like me who has maybe more than a little touch of OCD. You know, I just can't handle not topping off my tank. I don't know why this is, but it is absolutely imperative that I get a whole dollar amount when I'm pumping gas. You know, it's better for, they would have to put me in the nut house if the total came to like $34.98, okay? I'd rather go to jail than the nut house. So yeah, go ahead and arrest me, but I'm squeezing that sucker till it hits 35, okay? It's got to be a whole dollar amount, and if it goes over just a little bit, I got to try to fit in 99 cents worth. Anyway, I'm trying to confess to you that I'm very sinful at the gas station, okay? I'm just a total rebel. But back to the point, what do you think will protect us from people and from philosophies that come to us saying that, yeah, your Christian life is okay, but what you really need to do is just top off the tank with this feast day, with this observance, with this practice, with this list of do's and don'ts. Christ is great, don't get me wrong, but you need this stuff too just to top off the tank of your spiritual life. What do you think will protect us from that? Well, it's to recognize that in Christ, our tank is already topped off. In Christ, we've got gas like dripping out of our tank and onto the ground because it's overflowing the blessings and the riches of what we have been granted in Christ. And so this whole series is going to show us the beauty and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thinking is that if we can see him for who he is, in all of his supremacy and all of his beauty, then we're going to be immune from anyone that comes to us saying, well, just top off your tank. That's kind of the goal here. And you have to imagine, too, if your tank is filled with the fullness of Christ, then anything that you would want to stick into that tank as an adder, as an additive, it's going to be bad for your Christian life. It's actually going to plug up your fuel injectors of your Christian life. It's going to really decrease the torque and the horsepower of your holiness, right? Because these things aren't meant to be in your spiritual engines. These things are man-made. They're not given by Christ. And so we want to be warned against the types of things that would come to us claiming to be the kind of additives that we need, because if we really were to use these and implement them in our lives, it's actually going to do us damage. We want to be warned about that. We want to be protected from that. So there's the message of Colossians in a nutshell. Understanding the fullness of what is ours in Christ has the power to protect us from error, and at the same time, it powers us for the Christian life that we're called to live in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. And over the course of the next few months, we'll have opportunity, Lord willing, to see this same truth a number of different ways, to come at it through a number of different angles, led, of course, by the Apostle Paul. And this letter that Paul's going to use to teach us this truth, this comes to the Colossians as a letter, and as a letter, it has very standard things that are included in most letters. You know, I don't know if you know this, but even if you were to sit down and write a letter today, this is somewhat lost in our technological culture and our social media culture. But the art of letter writing, if you were to sit down, there's certain conventions that you need to follow in writing a letter. And maybe you don't think about them, but you're so used to them that you put them in. You put a date typically in the top right corner. You address it to the person that you're writing to. There's an opening greeting line. The first little bit of your letter will have some introduction, some general greeting, and then you get really to the heart of the matter in the body of your letter, and then you sign off at the end, and there's a word of farewell, and then you sign your name so they know who the letter is from, right? These are conventions. This is what people expect when they open up a letter, and the same thing is true with these New Testament letters. They're just following convention that the ancient Near East here, or that the Roman world followed when people corresponded with one another. And so there's a standard opening section, a greeting section, where the writer is identified, and then the recipients are identified, and then there's a word of peace and a word of well-wishing. And then in these ancient letters, it would get into a thanksgiving section, excuse me, where the letter writer would thank the gods, the deities of that day, for certain qualities and aspects of the people that they're writing to. Now, when a Christian like the Apostle Paul writes a letter, he follows these same conventions, but you realize that you can't write a letter like a pagan. You can't give thanks to the gods for the recipient. Instead, what we find is that in Paul and in others, but especially in the Apostle Paul, he uses all of these letter-writing conventions in order to stick in there all kinds of wonderful theology. He puts into these just standard ways of doing things good, wonderful, helpful truths about God. And he does this masterfully because he uses these basic conventions in order to give kind of an overview of what he's going to be telling this church in Colossae over the next number of paragraphs, the next number of chapters. Do you understand? So it's not just, he's not just going through the motions. He's decided not to waste his letter writing sections, and so he's going to invest them with all kinds of truth and glorious doctrine. The kind of stuff that the Colossians need to hear. And it's the kind of stuff that we need to hear. And so that's why we can go into just these basic introductory sections, which are just par for the course in any kind of letter, the greeting section, the thanksgiving section, and we can find all kinds of awesome stuff that we need to hear, that Paul is just loading that stuff with. Okay, so that's what I'd like to do just in the time that we have remaining. I spent the most of our time on the introduction, because I want you to get a feel for this letter, but we can just dive right into it, into the greeting section, into the thanksgiving section, knowing that Paul has something pretty amazing for us, even in these common and familiar sections. I don't know about you, but when you're reading the Bible, and when you come to the beginning or the ending part of letters, are you tempted sometimes to just skip right over that stuff? Because it's not really important. He's just saying hi and then he's signing off. Don't do that, because Paul never wastes any section. He loads it with wonderful material. And so what I want to show you from these opening sections here, the greeting section and the thanksgiving section, which takes the first 8 verses, is that what this rich theology is designed to do is to orient us to where we are in God's plan, to show us where we currently sit in the history of what God is doing in this world. And that's going to be very helpful for us to understand the glory and the beauty of Christ. Okay? So this is what I'd like to do in the, excuse me, in the time that we have remaining. In the first 8 verses, I want us to see 2 main things. Okay? First of all, the history of the gospel in Colossae, and then secondly, the handiwork of the gospel in Colossae. First, the history of the gospel in that town, and then the handiwork of the gospel in that town. Okay? Let's talk first about the history of the gospel in Colossae. And I don't know about you, but I love church history. I love it just in general, but I especially love local church history. That is, I like to see how the Lord has moved and allowed individual local churches to be established in communities. One of the most meaningful projects that I ever had the opportunity of accomplishing was to research and write the history of the local church that I was a member of in Louisville, Kentucky. And this is a 125-year-old church this year. It's 125 years old. And not much research had been done on that old church. And so I got the chance to really dig into the minutes and the archives and to try to get a feel for how the church started and where the church had drifted, as the case is. And that's a really wonderfully encouraging thing to do. You know, I'm so glad that our church historian, Carlene Engler, is taking such good care to document and to collate all of the important things about life here and our ministry here, because down the road, someone might want to come along and see, look for evidence. Is the Lord at work here in this church? How did this church get started, and how did this church develop? It's not for the sake of puffing up that local church. Rather, it's to see God's hand in history. And it's a wonderful thing to study. And I think what Paul wants to do here is to just revisit some of the history of this local church, this local Colossian church. How did it get started? Was God's hand in it? And I think if Paul can demonstrate to that to these believers there, that they're going to be encouraged to continue on in what God has given to them and provided for them, even in the establishment of their church. Okay? So let me just summarize their church history, the history of the gospel as it pertains to Colossae. Let me just kind of give you a summary of what we find in these first few verses. We'll pick up the story on the Damascus Road. Okay? This is where Saul, who is on his horse, getting ready to do more persecution of the church, that is to round up believers in Christ and to have them handed over to prison or worse, to death, because he was a strict religious Jew who denied the Messiah, Jesus. While Saul was on the way to do that, if you've read your New Testament, you know the story. It's an awesome story. He was thrown off of his horse. He was blinded because he encountered a roadblock. And that roadblock was the risen and exalted Jesus, who threw him off his horse, blinded him, and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the story is that, as the story goes, Saul is radically converted. He understands his sin and his rebellion, and he is changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, because he has met Jesus Christ. And with his salvation, Jesus also gives to him a vocation. He gives him a calling. And he says that instead of persecuting Christians now, Paul, he gives him a new name as well. He says, "I want to appoint you as an apostle of Christians. I want you to be an apostle of me to the Gentiles. I want you to go into all of the known world and push back the known world into the unknown world with the gospel, in order that people would be saved and churches would be planted, and you could build them up in the faith through your ministry and through your letter writing." This is what Jesus himself commissioned the Apostle Paul to do. And so what you read in the book of Acts is a wonderful history of that progression of Paul obeying that call and sharing the gospel wherever he went. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 19, Paul is in his third missionary journey, and he lands in a town called Ephesus, which really is a happening city, and he remained there for 2 years, where he spent every single day reasoning and arguing in the right kind of way, discussing, essentially preaching the risen Christ to all those who would hear him. And Acts 19:10 is amazing in its effect when it says that at the end of 2 years, there wasn't a person in all of Asia, this whole huge region, who hadn't heard about Jesus Christ. So Paul was a faithful and effective apostle. It's not that everyone believed, but no one could say there, "I've never heard the gospel." Paul preached it clearly and faithfully, and to be sure, many were radically converted. Among those who were converted in Ephesus was a man by the name of Epaphras. Okay, this is a man who was a Colossian. He was from the city of Colossae, and he had gone to Ephesus to maybe on some other business, But eventually he had come into contact with the Apostle Paul, and therefore he had come into contact with the gospel, and the Lord saved him. In Epaphras now, same, very similar to the Apostle Paul, whatever his profession was before that, he wants a new profession. He is consumed with, the only thing that he wants to do for the rest of his life is to go and take this gospel, this wonderfully powerful, transformative gospel, into his hometown. So Epaphras goes back to Colossae, and he preaches the gospel there. And now, a few years later, maybe not even 5 years later, there is an established church in Colossae made up of converts, made up of Christian disciples who heard the message from Epaphras and believed, and now they're a local church, and Paul, the great Apostle Paul, is writing to them. That's amazing. It's amazing, especially when you consider the power of that gospel, that that gospel travels around and around, and as it's going, it's accomplishing its work. We've been confronted with this a number of times already today, that the Word of God is powerful, and it accomplishes exactly what He sent it forth to do. And everywhere the gospel goes, if you want to get a better sense of this, read the book of Acts. Every single place the gospel goes, people are being converted and saved. It's an amazing thing. Okay? Now, I should ask you this, just to make sure we're clear. When I say the gospel, what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the good news of salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. The good news that sinners like us who have rejected God and have sinned against Him and rebelled against Him, we can be made right with God, we can be reconciled to God, we can be forgiven of our sins because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. What has He accomplished? He has died in the place of sinners. He has satisfied God's wrath against sin, against our sin, so that if we put our hope and trust in Christ, then we receive the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life, a life of perfect fellowship and unity with God our Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a place of perfect bliss and rest and peace. That's the gospel. And wherever the gospel went, people are being saved. This is not just a phenomenon that occurred at some point in time. Rather, even today, even as we are speaking, there are people out there in different parts of the world that are hearing the gospel right now, and they're being saved. God is accomplishing that great work, and it's a wonderful thing to be a part of. Okay, right this second, churches are being formed of believers who are coming together, having just been saved. That's awesome. And that ought to encourage you. Anytime you're tempted to think that what you're a part of is just this small, pathetic, weak little enterprise, you know, we're just slugging it out here in a little corner of Western New York and God doesn't seem to be doing anything. No, not at all. God is on the move. The gospel is on the move, and everywhere it goes, it's creating life. People are being saved. Churches are being formed and strengthened. It's a powerful thing. Okay, you're part of an incredibly successful enterprise. It's impossible for this enterprise not to be successful. And why is that? Why is the gospel so powerful? It's because of the person, or really the persons behind it. Now you can see that in this passage, it sounds like the gospel is a thing in and of itself. Okay, it says the gospel at the end of verse 5, it has come to you and has in fact gone into the whole world, and the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. And you're thinking, well, is the gospel a force unto itself? No, this is just very beautiful poetic language that Paul is using, personifying the gospel. But really what he means is that behind the gospel, the reason it's so powerful and transformative is because of the persons behind the gospel. First of all, this gospel, this is a gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his gospel. It's not just about him, but it is powered by him. So that's why Paul can describe himself in verse 1 as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So Paul's an apostle, and in that role he is serving his master, and his master has sent him out on this duty to make disciples, because the master is doing the work of creating Christians and churches for his glory. This is the work of Jesus Christ. That's why Epaphras can be referred to as a faithful minister of Christ. He's serving Christ, and it's Christ who's accomplishing this great work of conversion and church building. The gospel's powerful because Jesus is powerful. And our passage also connects the power of the gospel with God the Father. Okay, so for example, Paul is an apostle. He's been appointed to do the work of spreading the gospel by the will of God. This is all according to God's will. This is what God has determined will happen, and he's using Paul to accomplish that purpose. God is in the business of saving souls for his glory, right? God is in the business of building churches. Moreover, the good news of the gospel can be described, look at the end of verse 6, as the grace of God. That's the gospel. It's a story about what God in his infinite grace has done for sinners like you and I. This is God's gospel. And you better believe that if it's God's gospel, then that gospel is going to be powerful and effective and transformative. This is what's happened to the Colossians. They have found the gospel, but that's not what's happened, is it? It's not that they stumbled across the gospel, it's that the gospel has found them. And the only reason that can be is because a sovereign God has purposed from eternity past that this group of people in this small town, in this economically declining town, these people are going to hear the gospel and a number of them are going to be saved. That's awesome, I think. Okay? And I would mention just in passing that the power of the gospel is not only attributed to God the Son and God the Father, but look at verse 8. It indicates that if the Colossians are now in a place where they can truly love, then that is the result of the work of God the Holy Spirit. Right? He's come to know, verse 8, he has made known to us, that is Epaphras, your love in the Spirit. These people are loving, and the fact that they're loving is because they are in the Spirit. The Spirit is producing this work in them, as we saw this summer in our Sunday school session. Love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so what do we have just in this boring old introduction, Thanksgiving section? We have nothing less than the fact that we hear the story of how the gospel has come to Colossae. And it's come and it's done amazing transformative things because it's powerful. And the reason it's powerful is because it's backed by the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are all united in this enterprise of saving sinners for the glory of God. That's an awesome thing to be a part of, okay? That's a taste of the history of the gospel in Colossae. And because of that, this is why it's a Thanksgiving section, that's why it's appropriate that Paul, upon every remembrance of the history of the gospel in Colossae and the Colossian Christians, that Paul would be driven instantly and automatically to give thanks to God. Why? He's not giving thanks to the Colossians because it's not their work. He gives thanks to God because he recognizes that if the gospel has produced anything here, it's because of God. It's because of the power of God. And so thanks be to God. So that's something of the history of the gospel in Colossae. Let me just show you quickly the handiwork of the gospel in that town. I say handiwork because it's something that is produced. And we already kind of alluded to this as soon as we said that the Spirit has produced something in the Colossian believers. The Holy Spirit is the one that has produced love in their midst. So this leads us directly to this second and final point. We want to see that the gospel is fruit-bearing. Okay, it actually creates things. It results in handiwork. It creates beautiful things. And as we've seen again a number of times today, this is what the Word of God always does when it goes forth. Right? Remember creation. How did everything that we know of spring into being? It's that God spoke, and his very words, being powerful as they are, sprung that thing into existence. His word accomplished exactly what he said that it would do. He said, "Let there be light," and instantly there was light, and on and so on and so forth. The Word of God is powerful. It's active. It actually accomplishes something. It does exactly what it was sent out to do, just like rain from heaven. Okay? So that's true in creation. That's true all across the board. And it's true in the life of individual congregations and individual Christians together. When the gospel comes to you, it creates something in you. Okay? It produces fruit in you. And if there is no fruit in you, if it's not creating something, if it's not transforming you, remaking you, this word of truth, then you likely have not believed the gospel. Because you can't be confronted with the gospel and understand it and believe it and not be radically changed. It's impossible. The word of God is creative and transformative. And there is testimony here. Paul has ample evidence that that is exactly what's going on at the church in Colossae. These Colossian Christians have been created, recreated by the Word of God in the gospel, and it is actually producing something in them. It's actually generating life in them such that they can say that they are fruitful. Paul can say that they are faithful and fruitful. So not only has the gospel found the Colossians, but also the gospel is the thing that's making the Colossians fruitful and faithful. You see this, don't you? Look at Epaphras. This is the same guy that came from Paul and brought the gospel to the Colossians. And now it seems that he has traveled to wherever Paul is imprisoned, and he is bringing the good news of the Colossians back to Paul to complete the cycle. And he's able to testify about these Colossians, that these Colossian Christians, that they, look at verse 4, they have a love for all the saints. These people are known by, they have a reputation for the fact that they love other Christians. And not just some other Christians, not just other Christians that are easy to love. You know, you love hanging out with them to begin with because they're cool and they're affectionate, they're warm, they don't sin against you. No, Paul says these Colossians, these Christians, are known for the fact that they love all Christians, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, annoying and affectionate. All Christians, the Colossians have been what's been produced in them is that kind of a love. And so you're wondering, how is this possible? Okay, how is it possible that they are a people characterized by love? And not just love, but also faith. Do you see that from the text? Okay, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So what's happened is that the Spirit has produced in these people a faith, a deep and profound, lasting, abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's been produced in them. And also love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Faith and love. There's another element to this, and that is hope. Often in his letters, Paul uses this trio of Christian virtues, again, which don't come arise just out of nothing in the Christian's life. They are the fruit of the Spirit. They're produced by the gospel, faith, hope, and love. You might think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that famous passage where Paul says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, right? So the greatest of these is love, but I think what Paul's telling us here is that the foundational one of those three, the most basic one, the starter one of those three is hope. Do you see this from the text? Okay, look at verse 4 and 5 again together and look at how they're connected. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, why do you have faith and love? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So do you see that it is our hope that produces our faith and our love? Okay, so this is helpful, at least to me. I find this to be helpful because if you're like me and you struggle from time to time and more times than you like to admit, that your faith is often weak. You don't have the kind of faith in Christ that you would like to have. And what's more is that your love for brothers and sisters seems to be absent or seems to at least be very, very hard and difficult, and you fail and fall so often when it comes to loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so you're wondering, how can I be more faithful? How can I be more loving? And again, if you're thinking this way, how can I be this more? You're tempted to think, well, there must be something I'm missing. I need to go off looking for the secret sauce to the Christian life, you know, that will help me to love my brothers and sisters like I ought to, and will give me the faith in Jesus Christ that I know I ought to have. And so you're open to anything that comes across your Facebook timeline or just anything that a professor that might say, or you're looking for that secret something that can just top up your gas tank of your Christian life. And what Paul wants to remind us is that there is a connection here. There's a profound connection, such that if we are faltering in our faith and if we are lacking in our love, that perhaps it's the case that we haven't focused in on, we haven't delighted in, we haven't meditated upon and really grasped and appropriated the hope that is laid up for us in heaven because of the gospel. This is the logic of this passage. Do you see that the gospel comes to a person and it declares an incredible hope, the hope of eternal life, the hope of a full inheritance, the hope of ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ, life with peace and rest forever, no more conflict, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more heart attacks, no more stents are necessary. This is the hope that the gospel brings to us. And when we take our eyes off of that hope, when we don't appreciate all that is ours in Christ Jesus, and that is all of this is ours in Christ Jesus, no other way, when we lose sight of that, then it's no wonder that our love for others falters and our faith falters. But friends, if you, like me, need stronger faith and need more love to Christ and to others, then what Paul has for us is not a bunch of extra stuff. He wants us to see the fullness of what we have in Christ and what we are in store for all of eternity. If we can see the beauty of that, then if we can understand, for example, that there's going to be no more struggling with people, there's going to be perfect peace and reconciliation for all times, doesn't that motivate you to love people, love brothers and sisters, and to let your love for them cover over a multitude of sin? when you understand that that you you've been forgiven for so much, such that you can you're getting ready to have perfect fellowship with your Creator God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, without any of your sin ever coming into the picture at all. Doesn't that enable you to cover over your brother's sin, your sister's sin, when she sins against you? Yeah, you can do that. You can have lives, we can have lives that are characterized by faith and love when we recognize that all that we have, all that we need, is already given to us in the fullness of Jesus Christ. And that's why we can, that's what should, it should prompt us to do what the Apostle Paul did, and that is to just be lost in thanksgiving to such a great God as this. And so I look forward to working with you and to studying with you over the course of these next few weeks and months as we try to understand the depths of the riches, of the fullness of what we have been so graciously given in Christ. Amen. I'm going to close in a word.